Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and for the next hour, we have a live broadcast that is between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you have a question you'd like to ask about the Bible or about Christianity and any related topic to that, I am here welcoming you to call and ask any such question, but by making that offer, I'm not making the claim that I know the answer to every question. I may not, but there's a good chance we can say something insightful about it, and if I don't know the answer, then maybe some other listener does, and they can call in. So we've got not just the brains of the host, but the brains of the collective community of listeners to tap here. If you have anything that perplexes you and you'd like to know more about, feel free to give me a call. Or if you have heard the program before, or in the course of today's program, you hear the host say things that you disagree with and you'd like to call to disagree, you're welcome to do that here. We don't object to that in any way. And if you disagree, you're welcome to give your reasons and, you know, to just give us an argument for another position, because we're always eager to weigh our beliefs against other possibilities, because we're open-minded. That's the only way we can be if we're going to be lovers of truth. If we're lovers of our tradition, then, of course, we can't be open-minded. But if we're lovers of truth, then open-mindedness is the only thing that we really have, you know, only choice that we have. So let me give you a phone number here, and you can call me, 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple of lines open right now, 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want to make a couple of announcements. One is that if you're one of those people who downloads MP3s from our website, you know that for a very long time, there's been some very huge gaps in our selection of New Testament books. For probably years now, we've had essentially the whole Old Testament, the verse-by-verse teaching through the Old Testament has been at our website. These can be downloaded for free and listened to, and you can go through the whole Testament. I think all that we don't have there in the Old Testament is the Psalms, and those are available elsewhere at another website, which you can link to from our website. But our New Testament lectures, we've had the Gospels and Romans and Ephesians and Hebrews and I think Revelation for a long time up there, but there's been large gaps. Just as of the last few days, we have added quite a bit more. If you go to our website now, you can find the lectures on the book of Acts. And by the way, this is not the current study in the book of Acts that I'm doing. I'm currently going through the book of Acts on Thursday nights. That's tonight, by the way, for those of you who want to come. I'll say more about that. But this is an older set of lectures I gave on Acts, not quite as comprehensive, but still the complete book is there. We've got the lectures on Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. People have complained that they want to find out what my views are about the man of sin in 2nd Thessalonians 2, and we haven't had those lectures up there. Well, they're there now. You can download those today if you'd like and listen to them. And there's also all of the general epistles, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are now there. So there's only a few gaps left. We're going to have to put up 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but they'll be up soon. And I don't know if that's not my, the pastoral epistles are there now too, Timothy and Titus. So our website has been fleshed out considerably in the last few days with more lectures. If you've listened to all the ones that are there, and I have people, you know, there are hundreds of lectures at our website. They're MP3 files. You can just download them for free. But there's over, just before these were added, there was over 600. Now I imagine there's more like 700 lectures at our website. I haven't counted them. But there are people who've told me they've heard all the lectures that were there. They've listened to all 600 and something of them, and they've said, when are you going to put up more? Well, there's more there now. And there's also more callers waiting to talk to me now. Our lines are full, so I'm going to talk just about one other thing, and then we're going to go to the phones. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, or you listen to KKMC, and are, you know, within the range of that radio signal, you may be interested in our ongoing studies in the Book of Acts on Thursday nights in Santa Cruz area, in SoCal, to be precise. On Thursday nights at 7 o'clock, that's tonight, we have an open Bible study for those who are listeners to this program to come, and I'm teaching verse by verse through Acts. And I want to just say that tonight, we're in the last part of Acts chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. And I'm going to dwell some considerable time on this matter of eldership, because it is the first instance of Paul and his team appointing any kind of church government in his churches. And I believe that when we look at what the Bible teaches about church leadership and church government and eldership, many of us will be surprised that it's so different from anything that modern churches generally have. So if you're interested in the biblical teaching on eldership, that's what we're coming to at the end of Acts 14 tonight. You're welcome to join us. That meeting is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. It's a church building that lets us use their facilities on Thursday night. And that address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in the town of Soquel, just outside Santa Cruz. That's tonight. And then Saturday night, we have our home meeting. If you've ever wanted to go to those or have been to them before, they only happen once a month. But it's in a home. It's an open Bible discussion, just like this radio show, only it's face-to-face. If you'd like to attend that meeting, the monthly meeting in Santa Cruz is happening this Saturday night. And if you want directions to that meeting, you can call the people who live there, and they'll give you directions to their home. The phone number is area code 831, and it's 475-8301. Let me give it to you again. It's 475-8301. Well, enough announcements. Let's talk to real people now. I mean, not that you people aren't real people, but I want to have some dialogue going on here. And Mark from Vancouver, Washington, has been waiting for, since the program began, to get on the air. So, Mark, you've waited, and it has paid off. You're with us. Welcome.
Thank you, Greg, for taking my call. I sure appreciate your show. My question is kind of related to yesterday, except I'm kind of exploring theories of epistemology. And this kind of comes from the standpoint of reading James Barr's book on fundamentalism. He comes at it from a postmodern view, is the way I assess it, and basically saying that evangelicalism is on its way to basically the higher critical position, and basically is showing the paradigm shift is taking place, but it hasn't really trickled down to the Christian communities to the degree that he sees it. And but it's just a matter of time before all evangelicals will get more honest in their scholarship and begin to see the truth of how postmodernism basically is the most honest approach to biblical theology, and being that postmodernism is, from what I see, is basically it's one community's interpretive method among many, and we are not to basically criticize or call out one from another. But what's interesting is he, in his book, makes it very clear that his is very, he's very critical of the evangelical fundamentalist position, because he, now, and I would say some of his fundamentalist positions are true, that they are kind of the extreme narrow-minded perspective, but a lot of the scholars that he uses to do that, I don't think is completely fair, because he kind of enmeshes it in, and doesn't
well,
do a...
Yeah, if someone says they believe in absolute truth, that, of necessity, makes them more narrow-minded than some people want them to be.
Exactly. So as soon as you show the inconsistency of postmodernism, and what I think is kind of interesting is when you're dealing with a scholar like James Barr, I mean, he wrote a book after he basically said Beyond Fundamentalism, and basically it's just a ripped-down, watered-down philosophical view, basically debunks Christianity for any weight of being a worldview that anybody would respect, it's from my understanding.
Yeah, so where are we going?
So my question is that what do you do with scholars like that? Is it true that evangelicalism is going to go in this direction? I mean, a scholar like James Barr, he has a lot of weight. He's an Old Testament scholar, and he's got the language frame and all that. What theory of epistemology we as Christians are we supposed to do with a guy like that?
Well, you mean how would we debate him? How would we answer him?
Yeah, what's the answer? Because I haven't really seen any books that really take it on except looking at the postmodern epistemologies and kind of putting him in one of the categories.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with his writings. That is, I've heard his name, but I've never read his books. And so I don't respond to people that I haven't read or haven't heard what they say. But my view would be that evangelicalism may indeed be going in that direction. at least evangelical scholarship. The rank and file of evangelicals sitting in the pews may never go that direction, because frankly, there's nothing in it. There's nothing in it for them. For scholars, the reason that evangelical scholars may go that way is because liberalism is the trend in the academy. And if you want to be respectable, you have to take a more liberal approach to things than the fundamentalists take. And so while there have been conservative Bible scholars in the academy, and probably always will be some, it's harder and harder to take that position and not be looked down on as somebody who's hanging on to, you know, prehistoric viewpoints and so the pressure is on for academics to defer and to bow to the claims of the liberal, you know, scholars and so forth. But the pressure is not on for the person in the pew to do that. The person in the pew, if they're going to church, usually are looking for meaning. I mean, why go to church if you're not? You know, I mean, you don't have to go there for companionship. You can go to bars for that. You know, you go to church because you're looking for something transcendent. You're looking for something, some reality beyond just the natural material reality that we face every day during the week. And people who go to church for those reasons are not going to find anything to attract them to the postmodern scholarship, which basically says we can't know anything about, there's no absolute truth, and there's nothing we can really, can't have any confidence in the Bible or whatever, you know. Now, so I don't think that the rank and file of the churchgoers is going to go that way, although I'm not a prophet, I could be wrong. I just can't see why anything in that would attract them in large numbers. The real question, of course, is whether fundamentalism or whether conservative biblical scholarship is honest, or whether we, I'd include myself as a conservative, whether we who are conservative in our Bible scholarship are just like ostriches sticking our heads in the sand and ignoring as research debunks everything that we have held to. I don't think any research has debunked anything that I hold to that I know of. If it does, I'll change my mind, because I'm more interested in truth than I am in holding the position I've taught in the past. If what I teach is ever shown to not be truth, then I'll change what I teach to reflect what is truth. But when I read liberal scholarship, I see largely speculation. I see speculation parading itself as discovery. I mean, take, for example, you know, the way people have fawned on these Nag Hammadi texts, you know, and they want us to see them as sort of a true witness to early Christianity, equal to that of the Gospels. Well, there's really not a reason in the world why we should see them as on the same level with the biblical Gospels, except that the liberal scholars want us to. But they're only speculating that, you know, the branch of Christianity, Gnosticism, that produced these was really the true, you know, Christianity, and that the canonical gospel simply reflects some kind of a politically correct Christianity that Constantine approved of or whatever. I mean, there's no evidence in the world to support those notions. It's just the popular thing to say today if you're a liberal. And so, you know, but the thing about liberalism is, insofar as they don't build their case on facts, but on speculation and on fashion, well, the fashions change, so they say different things later on. I just stick with what has been demonstrated to be true from a great amount of research over the years, which knowledgeable Christians have believed, and I say knowledgeable in the sense of knowing what the evidence is, as well as knowing what the Bible says. You know, I'll stick with what they've believed until something as solid arises to challenge it. And as far as I'm concerned, modern higher criticism is not solid. You know, it's speculative in the extreme. So I'll just, if I was talking to Mr. Barr, I would simply make the point that, you know, it doesn't impress me that he can say that this is the way people should go unless he can tell me why we should go that way. And I've read what the liberals say, and what I see there is prejudice, really. They're prejudiced against historic Christianity, and they fawn on anything that seems to be an articulable alternative to kind of twist it or modify it or or make it more politically correct. I'm not impressed with the solidness of their arguments at all, or of their evidence.
Yeah, I think one of the things he mentions is Cyrus is predicted in Isaiah, and his view that most evangelicals have kind of lifted their inerrancy commitment, because Cyrus is literally the word that's used, or that's somewhat of the Hebrew word, or I can't remember if it was the Aramaic word, to describe what would be the prediction. And so you'd have to believe, according to his view, that you would have to believe in a dictation theory of inspiration in order to hold to the miraculous element of the Isaiah document. Otherwise, you'd have to take his view, which would be the historical critical view, that basically it's a second author fraud to come later that imputed that in there as a historical after the fact.
So I don't quite understand his argument. He's saying that since Isaiah mentioned Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus actually was born,
exactly.
The historical critical view, no, not the historical critical view, but the higher critical view, would be that that must have been written after Cyrus lived, or else Isaiah couldn't have known that there would be a man named Cyrus who'd do those things. But if one takes the classic conservative evangelical view of that and says, well, Isaiah knew it because God revealed it to him, then this seems to require that we take a verbal dictation kind of theory of inspiration. Is that what he's saying?
And exactly.
And that most evangelicals and fundamentalists say they don't believe in a verbal dictation concept of inspiration. Well, to me, I don't think that's a correct argument. To me, I don't think I'm against verbal dictation if God wishes to verbally dictate. When God spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses and told him to carve them on the stone the second time, that was verbal dictation. You know, Moses wrote down what God dictated. But that doesn't mean that's how we believe that most of the Scripture came into being. The inspiration of various parts of Scripture took place in different ways. Daniel saw visions and dreams and wrote them down. But not all of the writers of Scripture saw visions and dreams. That's just the way that God inspired Daniel. God appeared visibly and spoke to Moses and to Joshua and some of those guys. Jesus spoke to the apostles visibly, and they knew him. I mean, certainly Jesus was God speaking, and when they write down what he said, they're writing down inspired words. But not all the writers write down or got their information exactly the same way. If Paul was caught up in the third heaven and had things told to him, and he wrote them down or didn't write them down, but if he had, he would be, that perhaps they would be verbally dictated to him. The book of Revelation is partially the description of visions, probably John describing in his own words what he saw, and some specific things that are verbally dictated, like the seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus verbally dictated. So, I mean, as an evangelical, I'm not committed to denouncing the concept of verbal dictation. I'm simply saying that not all of the Scripture was inspired in that manner. But Isaiah could have been to Isaiah. In any case, I disagree with his argument. And I've got my lines full, Mark.
Okay.
I'm going to have to move along.
Thank you, Greg.
It's always good to talk to you, brother.
You too.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. And Josh from Oregon City is our next caller. Josh, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question?
Yes. Did we lose him? Is he gone? Hello, Josh, are you there? It sounds like we lost him. Josh, you're there now? No, we lost him, okay. Josh, please call back, and we'll try to put you at the top of the line here and talk to you as quickly as possible. I have no idea what happened to your call, but we do want to talk to you. We'll talk next to Bob, who's calling from Portland, Oregon, right near where our friend was calling from. Hello, Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Greg. Good to talk to you.
It's actually Steve Gregg.
Steve Gregg. Yeah.
About a very common mistake.
Yeah. Well, God said in the Bible, in 1:20, it's Peter that writes it, 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20, first chapter 20 and 21, that no scripture is of private interpretation. And that new deal out where they're trying to make scripture reading according to every, you know, a letter from different verses having a different meaning. The Lord says no scriptures of private interpretation.
What do you understand that phrase to mean?
Huh?
What do you understand that phrase to mean? No prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation.
Well, it means that nobody's got a corner on understanding the meaning.
I've heard it interpreted a number of ways.
Yeah.
And I don't, in general, I don't agree with most of the ways I've heard, but I thought I'd let you know.
Here's one. They say, God says, thou shalt not kill, and yet we go out, yet Israel went and killed. But the idea is that word is not kill, it's, thou shalt not murder.
Well, you're right.
You look that up in the original meaning of, thou shalt not kill.
Right, I know that, Bob. And there's, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has used that verse in 2 Peter to suggest that Protestants are out of line because they interpret the Bible for themselves rather than letting the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church interpret it for them.
That's it. See, they have no right to that.
Well, they say that we have no right to the private interpretation.
Any common man can understand God's word if they ask God to reveal the meaning of a scripture when he's in question in his mind. If he prays to God about it, God will reveal it to him.
Well, I do believe that God, through the Holy Spirit, does teach us and lead us into all truth. But it would be, I'm not prepared to say that everybody who sees some scriptures differently than I see them, that everybody in that category has failed to pray. You know, I mean, I think a lot of people who have prayed and asked God to show them may see some things differently than I do, and I have prayed and also asked God to show me. But what I would say is that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth in His own timing. You know, I mean, there's none of us knows all things, and God may not be showing me the meaning of a certain passage at this moment because He's got something else He wants me to learn, and therefore I may read it and misunderstand it until such a time comes that He opens my eyes to understand that thing. And that's happened many times to me.
Yeah, I know. I've been in question about what the meaning is, and then over the course of years of time, I've come to where I've understood it.
Yeah, and that's happened to me a lot of times. Now, I just want to say about 2 Peter chapter 1.
Yeah.
As I said, the Roman Catholic Church has used that to say that individuals should not understand the Scripture for themselves, but they should allow the official Church to interpret it for them, which
well,
is the Protestant Catholic Church. But
so many,
and then
times.
I know they have, but they still, but they're understanding Second Peter that way. And then I've heard a lot of Protestants say that, you know, if you come up with any very imaginative understandings of any passages of Scripture that's different than what your denomination teaches, then that's violating the Scripture too, because no Scriptures have any private interpretation. However, some years ago, when I was studying and teaching Second Peter, I noticed that it is not actually a statement about how we are or how we are not supposed to interpret the Scripture. It's talking about where the Scripture came from. The entire passage actually says that no prophecy of Scripture is of, that means from, anyone's private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It didn't come by the will of man. In other words, Peter's telling us where the Scripture came from,
yeah.
And they didn't arise from the writer's own private interpretation of things, but they actually were moved by the Holy Spirit.
There's one other thing, Steve. This idea that we're no longer under the law, is that what they say, and that the Ten Commandments are under our law, and we're no longer under the law. But really, those Ten Commandments are still in force, in that in Romans, the 13th chapter, the 8th through the 10th verse, he says, owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus said the second commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is first.
Right. Now, the way I understand...
Love works no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah, the way I understand what Paul's saying there is not so much that we're still under the Ten Commandments,
yeah,
but that the moral laws
the law
of God...
The law of liberty.
The moral laws of God all are so many different ways that God has unpacked the general obligation to love your neighbors, you love yourself. So that,
yeah, like
so when the law says you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, those are all just different ways of saying you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself.
That's right.
So that's the law. See, when people say we're not under the law, we need to ask, well, what do we mean by the law? When Paul said we're not under the law, I think he meant we're not under the law of Moses that was given at Mount Sinai.
Yes.
But we are under the law of Christ. But see, the law can refer to a written code as that which was given to Moses. But it can also, in certain passages, simply refer to the, you know, God's standards or God's,
yes,
God's requirements, you know,
yes,
written or not. So, you know, the requirement that we don't murder people or commit adultery or disrespect,
yeah,
our parents, these are God's standards.
Yeah.
We can call those laws if we want to, but they are embodied in the Ten Commandments,
yeah,
but even without the Ten Commandments, they are also embodied and grow out of the general commandment to love your neighbors, you love yourself.
You know, like I've told my children, Steve, if I love my neighbors myself, I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to bear a false witness of them.
That's true.
I'm not going to want to commit adultery with his wife. I'm not going to murder my neighbor. See, so love is the fulfillment of the law, is what the Lord says.
Yeah. Amen. Well, thank you, Bob.
Okay, thank you.
Good talking to you.
Yeah, good talking to you.
You have a great day. Bye-bye now.
Yeah.
I want to remind you that we have, well, first of all, I want to tell you we have some lines open if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I also want to remind you that we have just added to our website, I didn't count them up, but probably close to, I don't know, probably close to 100 new MP3 files of lectures of mine on New Testament books. Now, if you're familiar with our website, you know that there's two different links to lecture pages. You can download from these pages MP3 files of my lectures, and these are free. And one of these links is topical. And on almost any topic that's ever discussed on this program, I probably have taught a lecture on it somewhere over the years. There's about probably 300 topical different lectures. You can just download those. But there's another link called verse-by-verse teaching. For 16 years, I ran a Bible school where we taught verse-by-verse through the entire Bible every 9 months. And I taught through every book of the Bible many times. And so we have recordings of those, and we've been taking them from the cassette tapes that they used to be on and putting them in onto our website. For a long time, we've had most of the Old Testament up there and only a little bit of the New Testament, but we've just added quite a few New Testament books up there. And if you're wanting to hear some of those verse-by-verse studies through some of those books, go to the website. If you haven't been there for a while, you'll find there's some new stuff there. In fact, there's very little that isn't there. I haven't figured it out, but I think it may be that only 1st and 2nd Corinthians are not yet there. There may be something else not there, but I can't think of what it would be. I think they're all there. I think only the 1st and 2nd Corinthians are lacking, and they will be added in the next probably few days. Then we'll have the entire New Testament as well as the Old Testament up there. Anyway, go there. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. In case you've never been to the website, www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'll see the links there. You'll find other resources there as well. Many years ago, when I was just a young person and a cartoonist, I had published quite a few Christian comic books that I drew, and two of them are still around, and they are discipleship manuals. They're both called growth books. the GNU growth book. GNU stood for the Good News Underground. That's because back in the 70s, it was considered, I was an underground Christian. I was above ground too, but kind of a street Christian. And it was like it was the underground press, you know, in America. But, there were also, of course, underground comics that the hippies put out. And you'll notice that our, comic books resemble the style of the underground comics of the 70s. That's because they were drawn in the 70s, and they deliberately mimicked that style. However, the content is not anything like the underground comics of the 70s. Certainly Robert Crumb and the fabulous Furry Freak Brothers didn't have any messages that were worth communicating to their generation. But our comic books are teaching the Word of God. And if you're interested in those comic books, I do not distribute them in hard copies anymore, but they are posted, and you can read them at the website. Furthermore, there's another website where you can actually download them in a ready-to-print and staple condition if you want to manufacture them yourself for use. These have been used in prison ministries quite a bit. They've been used in Sunday school classes. They've been used in a lot of discipleship situations. Though they are comic books, they're quite seriously and profoundly useful teaching manuals. So if you've never seen those, you go to our website and click on the link that says Growth Books, and you'll see our comic books. You can actually turn the pages at the website and read the books or download them. Again, our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. From time to time, I do like to mention some of the resources at our website, because usually we have so many calls, we don't have time to get around to making those kind of announcements. Right now, our lines are open. If you'd like to give me a call now, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our last caller yesterday was Rick. I think he was from Roseburg, Oregon. And he was unable to finish his statements to us, or his question. I'm not sure if there was a question or if it was a statement, because we just ran out of time and we had to discontinue his call. And Rick, if you want to call back, we'd be glad to talk to you now. But he did send me an email. And while I'm waiting for your call, I might as well just take a look at his email, because it may express for us what he's interested in, what he's trying to get across. What he has in the email are quite a few scriptures about the name of God. In Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Jeremiah 16:21, "Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh." Ezekiel 39:7, "So will I make my holy name, known in the midst of the people of Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore," etc. There's more scriptures about the holy name of God. And then there's this long thing he's given me about the changing of the names of God. I'm not sure what he wants me to say about this, except I think he wonders how important I think it is. This is a very long email with a lot of stuff pasted in. How important I think it is to use the name of God. Probably he means Yeshua as the Hebrew form of the name Jesus, or perhaps Yahweh, the name of God, you know, that's used throughout the Old Testament. And my own thought is that it's not so much when the Bible talks about God's name, although his name is given as Yahweh in the Old Testament, and although Jesus was certainly called Yeshua among the Aramaic-speaking people that he lived among, I don't know that it's important for us to use these Hebrew forms of the name, as some people do. And I think Rick, who called, if I recall, said he was a Jew who had become a Christian. And so there's a lot of Messianic Jews and others who believe that it's best, most reverent, perhaps maybe more spiritual, to call Jesus by the name Yeshua, which is the Hebrew or Aramaic form of his name. I don't think I don't think that's really what's important, because the New Testament writers wrote their books in Greek. It's true that Matthew apparently wrote an earlier draft in Aramaic, according to some of the church fathers, but the book of Matthew as we have it now was written in Greek, as far as we know, from the beginning, and all the other books, certainly Paul wrote his letters in Greek, and all the apostles used the name Jesus, Jesus in the Greek, and so they didn't mind, they didn't see it as irreverent at all, to translate the Hebrew form of the name Yeshua into the the language they were using, which made the name Jesus. Now, in English, the language we use, the same name is Jesus. But many people would like to say that the name Jesus means something like praise Zeus or something like that. Well, I doubt that that is the etymology of the name, frankly. I've heard it proposed. I don't know what the etymology of the name is, but I will say this. If Paul used it in his letters, that's good enough for me. I mean, Paul knew Jesus better than I do and loved him as much as I do, and certainly had probably a better sense than I do of what's appropriate. And since Paul had no problem using the name Jesus in all of his letters when he spoke of Jesus, he must not have thought it was some name in praise of Zeus, but he simply thought translating the Aramaic into the language of the people he was writing to was a reasonable thing to do. And so that's my reason for using the name Jesus instead of Yeshua. And I don't really see any value in using a name from one language as opposed to another. The name is there to identify a person. There's no magic in the syllables. At least I'm not of the mind that there's any magic in the syllables. I frankly think there is a tendency to be a little superstitious about those things in some quarters. But I'm not. I believe that a name is simply, its function is to identify somebody in distinction from somebody else. And, that name, that identity can be pronounced differently in different languages without changing anything about its significance and who it's really talking about. Let's talk to Richard from West Lynn, Oregon now. Hello, Richard. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I have a question on Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53.
About those who came out of the grave when Jesus did?
Right. Could you give me your thoughts on that, and why isn't it preaching on that much these days?
Well, okay, here's what it actually says in verse 51 and following. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. My impression is that these were the bodies of righteous people, righteous Jewish people, who had died in the vicinity of Jerusalem shortly before. In other words, I don't think it has anything to do with, you know, guys like Abraham or Isaiah coming out of the graves, but I believe it has to do with people who were righteous people, saints, who had died recently enough that when they reappeared from the dead, that there were people still alive who'd known them and would recognize them. It wouldn't help for Isaiah, for example, to come present himself, because no one living at that time had ever seen Isaiah, and therefore they wouldn't recognize him or know it was him. So I think these are people who had died not so long ago. People like Lazarus had raised from the dead through Jesus' ministry, and I think that when Jesus rose from the dead, others did as well. And this provided a sign to the locals. Now, as far as why this isn't preached very often among us, I'm not aware whether it is or not. I'm not sure what's to preach from it. I mean, it's one of the miracles of the New Testament that people rose from the dead. I don't know, you know, how many sermons have been preached from it or not, but I'm not sure that it's, I'm not sure that there's anything very strange about not hearing very many sermons, but I'm not sure what I would preach from it except, you know, the same kind of thing I'd preach from the raising of Jairus' daughter.
I see. Well, I guess I've never heard it preached, and I've been going to church for a long time. But
yeah, well, it's good to be in a church that goes through the Bible verse by verse, and then they cover everything.
Right. So there would be no Gentiles raised. It'd just be Jewish people.
Well, on that occasion, it would have been people who had, you know, Jewish people who had died. There weren't any Gentile Christians yet, you know, and. So it would be, it would be Jewish believers.
I see.
In all likelihood.
Okay, thanks very much, Steve.
Thanks, Richard. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. We'll talk next to Tom from Salinas, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yes, I was calling. I had a question. When you look at Acts 4:12,
yeah.
You say there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, in the Old Testament, the Lord was identified by a lot of different names. But in the New Testament, we only have the name of Jesus. How would you mention that? That the Lord was, wanting us to know His name as Savior through the name of Jesus only in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He was known by all His other names.
Well, there's quite a few titles of Jesus that are used in the New Testament, like the title Christ, you know. I mean, in the New Testament, the writers will commonly interchange the words Jesus and Christ in their discussion about Jesus. And although Christ is technically a title, really so is anyone's name. I mean, in a sense, a title. I mean, it's just a handle. It's an identifier. So if we spoke of the Lamb of God, any Christian would know what we're talking about is Jesus. If we speak of Christ or of the Son of God, people would know that we're talking about Jesus. We may be using a title rather than a name. But a name, the purpose of a name is to be an identifier of a person. The importance of a name is not in its syllables or in the letters that make it up to spell it or the way it sounds when it's spoken. The purpose of a name is to identify a person, somebody, as opposed to somebody else. So, to speak about doing something in the name of Christ is not nonsensical, even though Christ isn't technically a name, or in the name of the Son of God. Paul says the life that I, in Galatians 2, I think it's 29, he says, the life that I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Well, he doesn't say the faith in Jesus, but of course he means that, in the Son of God, that's Jesus.
Uh-huh.
I think in the Old Testament there are quite a few different titles for the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise in the New Testament there's different titles for him. Jesus is the proper name he was given, or Yeshua, really technically, is the proper name he was given at birth.
Mm-hmm.
But that translates into Jesus, or in other languages, Jesus, or Jesus, or Yesu, and there's different ways that that can be translated, but it's always the same name in a different language.
Okay, but yet it says so in the Old Testament time, all that they were doing was pointing forward in time to who Jesus Christ was then, and were they saved by faith in who Jesus Christ was, even though they didn't know that name properly?
Yeah, I think so. I think they were. Again, to put your faith in the name of God is to put your faith in God himself, because the name of God simply is a way that the Hebrews spoke of the person of God, because a name is a handle to identify a person. And so also in the Bible says whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, of course, technically the name of the Lord is Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
Or in the New Testament, Jesus or Yeshua. But on the other hand, calling on the name of the Lord is simply a Hebraism that just means to call on God. Call on the person of God. You can call him by name, or, the Jehovah's Witnesses say if you don't call him Jehovah when you're praying, then he won't know who you're talking to.
Uh-huh.
But I think God's a little smarter than that. If I'm in a room with somebody else and they say, hey, you, and they don't use my name, I know they're talking to me. I think God's as smart as I am, maybe even a little smarter.
Yes. So it's in whom they place the object of their faith in.
Yeah. It's not about the word or the title or the label. It's about the meaning of the word.
Uh-huh.
And that's why the word can be translated from one language to another without compromising anything, even though the word's different. For example, it says in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord,
uh-huh.
you shall be saved. Well, the word Lord in the Greek, when Paul wrote that, is kurios. So do I have to say Jesus is kurios, or can I use the English word Lord? If I don't use the word kurios, then I'm not technically confessing that Jesus is kurios.
Uh-huh.
But the word kurios means Lord in English, so if I say Jesus is Lord, I'm not using the same word, Paul, that I have to confess.
Yeah.
I'm using the same concept. It's the same meaning. It's just in a different language. And so the meaning of words is more important than the specific syllables of them.
I guess that, because in the Old Testament, say that when in Exodus 6, that God was known to Abraham by El, and El Shaddai, and so then, progressively he revealed more about himself as mankind needed to know about him.
Yeah, and every time God added another name to reveal himself to people, the name he used was simply telling some information about him, you know. Yahweh Jireh means, you know, the Lord provides, you know. Well, Jireh is not a name, but it's information about God. And
yeah, it's an aspect of who he is.
You know, I've only got a few minutes left. I got a couple more callers I need to get to. But
thank you very much, then.
Good talking to you, Tom. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye now. We'll talk next to Butch calling from Salem, New Jersey. Hi, Butch. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about Judges chapter 20, I think it is, where the man cuts his concubine into 12 parts and spreads them throughout Israel. And then all of Israel is going to go up against Benjamin, and they go and ask the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, go up to war against them. But the first time they're defeated, they go and ask the Lord again. He says, yeah, go again, and they're defeated a second time. And then finally on the third time, he tells them, yeah, go up this time, I'm going to deliver them into your hand. And that time they are, and I'm wondering why the first and second time would God tell them to go on up and then let them be defeated? You know, God certainly could have given them into their hands the first or second time.
He could have, you're right. And I'm not sure if God was, directly giving the Benjamites into their hands or just instructing them that it is the right thing for them to do to go bring judgment on the Benjamites for the atrocity that they did. That God said, yes, it's right for you to go and attack these people because they deserve to be attacked, is not the same thing as God saying, and I'm going to supernaturally give you victory. I mean, he might. In the book of Joshua, certainly God seemed to give them victory supernaturally a great deal of the time, and that's never to be ruled out as a possibility. But I believe that in many of the wars that have been fought, God is not necessarily supernaturally enabling the armies. For example, God brought the armies of Rome against Jerusalem in AD 66 and 7 through 70 against Israel. And, we know from what Jesus said that this was God's judgment. It was the thing that God wanted Rome to do. But we don't see that God necessarily supernaturally made the walls of Jerusalem fall down. And there were certainly times during the Jewish war where the Romans were beaten back by the Jews. We know that it was God's will that the Romans come in and be the executioner of Jerusalem because the Bible says that. But that doesn't mean God supernaturally gave Romans victory in every battle that they fought. And I think the same is true in this case. God was not real pleased with any of Israel at this time in history. He was really upset with the Benjamites. But the tribes that were going to war against the Benjamites, I don't think were really that godly either. And so God, I think, left them to their own strength to fight the battle. But when they asked if they should, he said, yeah, that's the thing to do. But that's not guaranteeing the victory.
Okay, that makes sense. That clears it up a little bit.
Well, I don't know if it does or not. Those are my thoughts, so I could be wrong.
Well, it's about the best I've heard so far.
Well, that's good.
Yeah, so, I mean, at least it's a plausible, reasonable explanation, you know?
Well, I try to be reasonable. I'm not always right.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Butch.
All right.
Bye-bye now. All right, we got one more caller today before we're out of time, and that's Eli calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Eli. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you again?
Good.
I was listening to the callers in regards to the name of God.
Yeah.
You know, of course, like Jesus, it doesn't really make much difference if we say Yeshua or Jesus.
Right.
Because, of course, we know that there was more people named Jesus, and people don't realize it was just a common name.
Yeah.
And now, but I believe though that there's something. I cannot really explain what it is, but there must be something in the Hebrew language, because when we study the Bible and we go to the Hebrew roots and all that, we have all the knowledge. Everything comes to like, so that's why. You see, if we just read the Bible and study in English, we're not going to know as much as we will if we study the Hebrew. Now,
well, that's true. That's true, but that doesn't mean that that doesn't mean that the Hebrew language is sacred, because the same is true of the New Testament Greek. You know, if we study the New Testament Greek, we'll understand better than reading in English.
And I understand that you say that it doesn't mean, but it, we don't know. I mean, for some reason, God chose to spoke Hebrew. For some reason, he chose the Jewish people. For some reason that we don't know. And
I don't think it's a mystery. I think when God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke Babylonian. And I think when he spoke to Cyrus, he spoke Persian.
No, but I'm talking about in general.
There's not a mystery about it, because the Old Testament books were written by Hebrews. And when God spoke to them, he spoke in Hebrew, because that's the language they would understand. It wouldn't do any good for him to speak to them in Sanskrit or Swahili, because they would, it'd be unintelligible to them. But in the New Testament, he didn't speak in Hebrew. In the New Testament, he spoke in Greek.
Right. Now, the mistake that I think that we do in the Old Testament is when we come up with the name of Jehovah, which it doesn't really make sense because it doesn't exist in Hebrew language. So we just made that up. Mistranslation. Do you know that or do you agree?
Well, actually, we didn't make it up. Jehovah is a name that I think the Masoretic Jews made up.
But they didn't do it as Jehovah. You know the history of that.
Well, yeah, they don't pronounce the J as we do. They pronounce it like a Y.
Well, they put the vowels of Adonai
in the Tetragrammaton. Yeah, they have the four letters of the Tetragrammaton, which are all consonants, and they took the vowels from the word Adonai and added them. Yeah.
In Jehovah, if we say it, there's no E for Adonai. There's no E, right? So if we say E as Jehovah, we made it up. You have to understand that when you say Jehovah, you're making it up in English. It's a mistranslation.
Well, it's an anglicized pronunciation. Yeah, it's an anglicized.
It's a mistranslation. I mean, it doesn't exist. I mean, if you tell a Hebrew to pronounce the name, even if he wants to, he cannot because there was no vowels.
That's right.
So there's that's the thing that people need to understand, that when we do things that we think that, oh, it's okay, I don't think God will mind. I don't think so. I think we should pay attention to God really wants, how really God is. Because if we manage our Christianity or our Jewishness with, I think it's okay, I think God will allow it, it doesn't make much sense, because then you're going to be misguided.
Well, what if I adopted a child from China? And they never quite pronounced my name correctly, because let's say they were in their teens when I adopted them, so they already were speaking, they were learning English, and they had their accent, and let's say that my name was never quite spoken perfectly by them. Or let's say my name was different than it is. My last name is Greg, okay? Suppose they call me Glegg, that's sort of an Asian way of pronouncing, the English letter R. Now, would that offend me? I don't think so. I mean, if we use an Anglo-sounding pronunciation of God's name, I don't think he's offended by that, because we're Anglo.
You're not, but I am. We say that we don't offend God. I think we go off track when we say he's okay with it. I think that's a big mistake, because that... Hello?
I'm here, yeah, but not for long, the music's playing.
Yeah, because, like I see Christianity, it's not the powerful Christianity that the Bible says that we need to have, that we need to do. We don't heal the people. We don't raise them from the dead. We just we talk among ourselves about Christianity, but it's not strong enough to take over the world.
And you think that the lack of power in modern Christianity is related to us not pronouncing the name of God correctly?
No, it's related to not knowing completely how God is.
Oh, okay. Well, I don't disagree with you on that. I'm going to have to run, though, Eli. We'll talk again.
All right. Sure.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too.
All right. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay radio bills to stay on the air. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many of the resources I mentioned earlier on the program at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Tonight, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, you can come to our meeting where I'm teaching through the Book of Acts. It's in Soquel, and it's at 4525 Soquel Drive at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, teaching through Acts, the latter part of chapter 14. Going to talk about elders. What are elders?